Father, today, my prayer is going to be that of Jacob, of Israel, as he lay dying, as he was blessing his sons. He said very simply, I will wait on the salvation of the Lord. So here on this fourth Sunday of Advent, as we anticipate Christmas right around the corner, and in a way, Jesus, we are waiting on the salvation of the Lord that comes through you. Help us to wait in anticipation this week. In a week that is prone to so much busyness and distraction, would you give us peace and focus as we consider the central part of this season? And that is you, representing our salvation, our hope, our forgiveness, our light, and our life. Thank you. And would we lean in to that anticipation this morning. Jesus, it's in your name that we offer our prayer. Amen. Thanks so much. You may be seated. Just a moment ago, Marissa read from 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'll show you a portion of that scripture here in just a moment. But 1 Timothy chapter 2 is essentially a passage about prayer. And I love what St. Augustine said some 300 years after Jesus. He said, because we are human, we are not strong. And because we are not strong, we pray. And so here is 1 Timothy chapter 2, the first part that Marissa read just a few moments ago. I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people. In the New Testament, there are seven different words to describe prayer, and here four of them show up. And I think it's worth just strolling through them for just a minute to learn a thing or two about prayer. Petitions. That is a word there that means desires. Okay. I have people and sometimes young Christians say, you know, I'm afraid of praying to God for the wrong thing. Or I feel like I'm always asking God for too much. Let me encourage you. Lay out your desires in front of God. Okay, even if you wonder if they're the best desires or not, because here's what happens over the long term. It's not just about that prayer. It's what God wants to accomplish over the long run in your life. Either he will grant your desires or he will change your desires. Listen, I have prayed for some goofy things before, but it's part of the process of maturing as I lay out my desires before God. So there's petitions. There's prayers. This word connotes both public and private prayers, which tells me that prayer is something that must be grounded in authenticity. How you pray in public should be the way you pray in private. How you pray in private should be the way you pray in public. The seamlessness of our character as we stand before God. Intercession. Now let me encourage you to pray for yourself, but let me encourage you more than what you pray for yourself. Pray for other people. It means a whole lot to the Lord. It means a whole lot to that person. But get this. As we focus on praying for other people more than we pray for ourselves, that's a subtle way and a significant way of overcoming selfishness in our lives. And then finally, thanksgiving. We live in a negative world. Prayer is a full frontal assault on the negativity and narcissism of our culture. These things we are called to do, we are called to pray and to put our lives out there before God. Richard Foster, who's a wonderful Quaker Christian, he said this, just as a child cannot draw a bad picture, the child of God cannot pray a bad prayer. I like that idea. And if you come to my home and I have a file cabinet in the bottom, I have a file for each one of my kids of things that they have drawn and colored over the years. And I just reached in and I just pulled one out. This is from my daughter when she was 3 years old. The artistry here is pretty good, but her penmanship at three was spectacular. Happy 29th birthday, Daddy. Now, why do I keep this in a file? It's not because of the artistic value. It's because it came from her hand. Listen, just as a child cannot draw a bad picture, a child of God cannot pray a bad prayer. And I wonder if God has this refrigerator in heaven and he takes some of our worst prayers and he puts them up on the fridge and say, I know he's trying. I know she's trying. We cannot pray a bad prayer. Let me give you this one last thought. And I wish this were original, but Mark Batterson said this, 100% of the prayers you never pray won't get answered. 100% of the prayers you never pray won't get answered. Why don't you just put your life out there in front of God and see what he does with it as he fulfills and as he changes our desires. So now specifically, Paul talking to Timothy about prayer, I urge you, make petitions, prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving for all people, but especially for kings, all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and in all holiness. This is a command, not a suggestion. We are commanded to pray for leadership. And I'm going to say it again one more time. I said it last week. This will probably be the last time I say it. But of all the people on the planet who should be least panicked about the political situations, it should be followers of Jesus. Because we are called to live peaceful lives, not panicked lives. We are called to live holy lives, not hateful lives. So this is a great opportunity. Pray for those who are in leadership. And I would even ask you to pray for those of us who are in leadership of this church during this cultural time. And what's happening here? We're about to close our front door. We need good decision-making, wise decision-making in this era. I've not shared this publicly until now, but we're going to change our mission statement next year. Our new mission statement is, make First Baptist great again. You'd like that? I thought you would have hats for that. I'm just kidding. Just making sure you're with me today. This is why you need to pray for those in leadership, right? So here's the deal. We are called to live prayerful lives. And what Paul does here is now he moves from talking about praying to the person to whom we pray. I've not forgotten it's Advent, but this Advent, what we're doing is we're not looking at the events of Bethlehem so much as the identity of the one who is born there. And these are passages we're looking at for Advent are really deep Christological passages. They talk about who Jesus Christ really is. So Paul turns from here talking about prayer to the one to whom we pray. Because 2,021 years ago, there was a birth in Bethlehem that changed not only history, but has the potential to change your life. Bill Frist, for years, was in the United States Senate. Before he was a United States Senator, he was a thoracic surgeon, and he performed 150-plus heart transplants. So a few years ago at the National Prayer Breakfast, he's talking about the medical procedure of taking a heart out of someone and grafting it into a new body. And he talked about it in very medical terms until he began to talk about the first beat of the heart in the new host. And he went from talking in medical terms to talking in terms of mystery, of that first beat and the feelings that accompany that. Listen, we can talk about Jesus in theological terms, and I think that's important, but I hope you go deeper than that. And I hope you hear the heartbeat of the heavenly God at Bethlehem. Because there is a heart beating there. God has a pulse now. And it's steeped in mystery for how we understand Jesus. So, moving from prayer to the person to whom we pray, Paul says this. For there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people, and this has been witnessed at the proper time. So let's start with real big picture here. There is one God, right? So look around at the universe for just a minute. I want you to think about this. There really are just a few options on the reality of our universe. Not on our opinions, not on our thoughts, but as the universe exists, one of these three things has to be true. Here's the first one. There is no God. We are alone in the universe. That's option number one. Option number two, maybe the ancients are right, and there are many gods out there. And you just have to choose whichever one you think will grant you the most favor. And so the chaos in our universe is really the competition that's taking place between all of these contending gods. Or instead of there being no God or many gods, there is only one true God. Now, here's the deal. Despite what you think about those ideas, only one of them can be true. Only one of them is reality. And there is no way of proving any of them. Any of them require faith. So what do we believe? Here's what Paul says. In fact, the way he phrases this sentence, the emphasis, in fact, the first word in this sentence is the word one. One is God. Throughout the scripture, what is revealed, how God chooses to reveal himself, is there is only one true God in the universe. This shows up again and again. We quote John 3:16 often. It's probably the most quoted line in the New Testament, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. But that verse pales in comparison to the number of times Deuteronomy 6 is quoted by Orthodox Jews throughout the centuries. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Throughout the Old Testament, more evidence that God is one. Exodus chapter 20, the first two of the 10 big commandments, emphasize that there is only one God and no other idol should take his place. In the New Testament, Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father who is in heaven, only one God. And there's a series of verses throughout the Bible, and this has caused a lot of people a lot of problems, as God has referred to himself as a jealous God. Don't worship anyone else. I am a jealous God. Actually, a better translation there is the word zealous. Now, don't think God suffers from a petty emotion. This is not a petty emotion. This is a profound emotion that God experiences. Listen, if you're a parent, you are zealous for your kids to make right decisions. And when they don't, it kind of makes you a little angry, doesn't it, parents? As a spouse, we are jealous for the love of our spouse. Listen, you would have to work really hard to offend me. In my profession, I think just the world we live in today, we ought to learn how to be unoffendable. So you really have a tough time offending me. But here's one sure way you can offend me. Try to woo my wife. I've rarely used the word woo, but I'm using it this morning. So if you try to woo my wife, you and I are going to have a problem. Okay. Why is that? Because I'm a jealous husband. Her affection belongs only to me. You may woo her, but you will lose, by the way, because I am her rightful husband, and I am jealous for her affection. When God says, I am a jealous God, this is not a petty emotion. He is saying all these other things, pretending and posing as God, they're not really God. And I want you to have a relationship just with me. So one of the best books I read this year was a book called D-Day by Stephen Ambrose. It goes through in excruciating detail every event that happened on June 6, 1944, when the Allied forces started to retake the European continent from the Nazi regime. He follows the path of one particular private. His name was Harold Pickersgill. He stormed the beach at Normandy, made it through with his battalion, got to the other side, and they started to work their way across the French countryside. And the night of June 6th, they stayed at a French farmhouse where there was a young girl, 18, 19 year old. Harold Pickersgill had taken a year of high school French. This 19-year-old farm girl had taken a year of high school English. And they struck up a conversation. And they fell in love. And after the war was concluded, Harold Pickersgill came back to that farm in France and married that girl. And they lived the rest of their lives just a few miles from the Normandy beach. I love that story. That in the middle of a battle, a beautiful relationship began. Listen, we're in the middle of this battle called life. But there is one beautiful relationship that can be discovered here. The one and only God who wants a loving, forgiving relationship with you. There is one God. And this verse doesn't stop there. And there is one mediator between God and mankind, the man Jesus Christ. So let's take that word mediator for just a moment. You probably know instinctively what it means, but here's a pretty good biblical definition. The word mediator only shows up one other place in the entire Bible. It's back in Job chapter 9. You might remember Job. His was a life marked by suffering. In fact, I believe, and most scholars believe, that the book of Job was the very first book to be written down, meaning that suffering is the oldest theme in the Bible. And Job cries out in Job 9:33, if only there were an arbitrator between the two of us. He's crying out to God. If only there were an arbitrator, a mediator, who could put his hand on both of our shoulders. That's a pretty good understanding of a mediator, of an arbitrator. Puts his hand on the two shoulders, people who are contending with one another, and restores peace. And Job's cry is one that echoed down through the centuries until the coming of Christ. He has finally come back. He has finally come. That here is the one, Jesus Christ, who can put a hand on the shoulder of God and a hand on the shoulder of humanity and restore the two in a relationship. Now, who exactly is this mediator? Here's where we dive into the mystery of who Jesus is. For he was the man, Christ Jesus. We get into real trouble theologically anytime our thinking about Jesus tips to one of two extremes. Okay? We teach that Jesus Christ was fully God and truly human. We have a problem anytime we go to either one of those extremes. In the ancient world, there were a lot of people who believed that Jesus was God, but he wasn't really human. He just seemed to be human, or he just appeared to be human. So they fell too far on the side of divinity. In our modern world, we've gone just to the other side. We say, well, Jesus was a man. There's enough historical evidence to substantiate that he existed, but he wasn't really God. In order to have an understanding, a true understanding of who Jesus really is, we must hold those things together in perfect unity. That Jesus was and is truly God and truly human, both at the same time. So maybe one day you'll go to New Zealand. I don't know if anybody in here has been to New Zealand. It's called the Land of Birds. In fact, in 1769, when Captain James Cook landed there, the sound of birds was deafening to his ears. But there's a very unusual bird that lives in New Zealand. It's called the tui. It has one neck, but it has two voice boxes. And so as this bird sings, it's capable of singing a duet with itself. Isn't that interesting? Jesus is a duet. Fully God and truly human. He speaks to us as God, but he speaks to us like a human being. These two voices from one person. Calvin Miller, my friend, my mentor, he said this: I need Jesus to be human so he can understand me. I need Jesus to be more than human so he can help me. I want you to hear that again. I need Jesus to be human so he can understand me. But I need him to be more than human so that he can help me. And here's how he helps. The man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. So that word ransom, the only time this particular word for ransom shows up in the entire Bible, it's here. In seminary, I learned this is, anytime a word just shows up one time, it's called a hapax legomenon. I say that because I want to feel good about getting something out of my seminary education this morning. It's a hapax legomenon, okay? Only time this word shows up, it's a term used in Greek for buying a slave. The exact price of what that slave cost, this is it. That's the ransom. So you remember Abraham Lincoln, the great emancipator. One of the key events in his life that made him hate slavery so much, as he was walking through a slave market, he saw a woman up on the auctioning block, the look of hatred on her face. She had been passed around, she had been abused, and now she was being sold again. Lincoln began to bid on her, and he paid the ransom. He paid what it cost to buy her. And when she was handed over to him, he said to her, "You are free." And she didn't get it. She said, what do you mean I'm free? You're free to go wherever you want to go. You're free to do whatever you want to do. You're free to be with whoever you want to be with. And she said, then I want to be with you. This freedom that created a sense of loyalty. Get this. You have been ransomed. Jesus Christ has paid the price for your freedom. Freedom from guilt, freedom from death, freedom from sin. Not only free from the consequences of sin, free from the compulsion of having to sin. Your life is now free. And maybe that freedom will bring on you a sense of loyalty. Of wherever Jesus is going, I'm going too. But this wasn't just for you. This ransom was for all people. What Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross was enough for the entire human race. Now, don't misread this. Because when Jesus died on the cross, it wasn't as though the entire human race became Christians. It's available to everyone. But it's not automatic. Jesus will not force himself on someone who does not want him. We must accept that for ourselves. This is for all people. And this has now been witnessed at the proper time. The last part of that verse reminds me of Galatians 4:4. It says, at just the right time, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. That in the eternal scope and the historical scope, God chose 2,021 years ago to make his cameo in Christ, to pay our ransom, to change our lives. So, men, I don't know if you've ever gotten in trouble like this with your wives. I will confess my own shortcomings. Driving in the car recently, my wife was talking. I was going, And then she said, are you listening to me? I said, yes, of course I'm listening to you, dear. And then she said, what was I talking about? I said, honey, I'm so sorry. I just lied to you. I wasn't listening. I felt prompted by the Spirit to pray for you deeply here at this particular moment. So I was praying to the Lord for you. And she said, don't give me that answer. Sometimes we're just not listening. Now, it's funny that when my wife doesn't hear me, it's because I didn't speak loud enough. I'm just saying there's a little bit of a double standard there. Here's the last question I want to leave you with. And then I'm going to need somebody to cook me lunch today, because I might not be able to go home. How would your life change if you really believed this was true? What would change about your life if you really heard this? I want you to think about this, that there is one God, and there is only one mediator between God and humanity who paid the price for our complete restoration. How would your life change if you really heard this? How would your life change if you really grasped this? For some of you, it might mean that it changes your relationship with yourself. Because you're down, you're negative, you're depressed, until you discovered that there's a God who loved you enough to go out of his way to come and fetch you. Perhaps you're unforgiving in your relationship with others. Listen, if we really buy this, we would not be unforgiving in our relationship with others. That since God never gives us the last chance, there's always more. As long as we're alive, we get more chances. Wouldn't we extend that same grace to other people? But I think more than anything else, if we really heard this, if we really got this, you know what would change? Mediocrity. In our culture, to be a mediocre Christian is what's expected. Don't strain yourself too much. Don't be too radical. Don't give yourself over completely to this. If we really understood this, we would eradicate mediocrity from our lives. So would you hear this? Really hear it. There is one God. And there is only one mediator between God and man. The man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. And this has now been witnessed to at the proper time. Let's stand together and let's pray together this morning. Father, my prayer is that we would really listen to this today. That we would listen to this not only with our ears, but with our soul. Not only with our head, but hear it in our hearts. That we need you. And you are zealous and jealous for a relationship with us until we finally come back home. And that when we do, this is to be no half-hearted love. Jesus, as your sacrifice for us was complete and total, so our commitment and our surrender to you is to be the same. I pray for all of us, and I pray for me especially, that you would help me to eradicate mediocrity from my own life. To look for those areas in my relationship with myself and with others, and especially with you, to not settle for settling, but to surrender my entire heart and life to you. Because Jesus, you are Lord. May I say that not only with my lips, may we all say it with our lives. Jesus, and it's in your name we offer our prayer. Amen.